We started last week on a new study in the book of Ecclesiastes, and interestingly enough, it didn't make any more sense with a 101 degree fever than it does when I'm not sick, but it was fun nonetheless to prepare. As we come into this text, I'm reminded of what Dr. Wilson Benton told me in one of my homiletics class. Dr. Benton, it was really unfair for him to be a homiletics professor. A, he'd been doing it for over 40 years at the time that I knew him. Second of all, he had a photographic and autographic memory. And so he could remember everything you said. And what made him so difficult a professor and yet wonderful was the fact that he would listen to your sermon and he would remember everything you said out loud, how it differed from the text that you had written, and then tear it apart. And other pastors and homiletics professors would say, this is what you should have preached. And he would say, look, regardless of whether what you should have preached was a good or, you know, whether what you're, how, what you took from the text was right or not, here's what you did in what you were trying to do, and here's how I would have done it better. And then he takes your own messed up sermon and would completely rewrite it. But one of the things that Dr. Benton always said was, do not let your sermons die the death of a thousand qualifications. That when you get to difficult texts in Scripture where the text itself leaves us hanging, it doesn't instantly run to a particular comfort or assurance, that you need to be careful not to deny the truth of the gospel, but at the same time, do not take the weight and the particular point out of the text by qualifying it from all over the rest of Scripture. Ecclesiastes stretches my understanding of what it means to not let the text or my sermon die the death of a thousand qualifications. But hopefully what we can do this morning as we delve into the writer's understanding of wisdom, we can do so letting the weight of what he is wrestling with sit on us, even as we have some great hopes and some assurances post-resurrection that he did not. But let's look at the text first. We'll be reading Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. Hear now God's word. I, the teacher, or Koheleth, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. I devoted my heart to the study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under heaven. What a heavy burden God has laid on men. I have seen all the things that are under the sun. All them are meaningless or vapor, a chasing after the wind. What is twisted cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. I thought in my heart, look, I have grown and increased in wisdom more than anyone who has ruled over Jerusalem before me. I have experienced much of wisdom and knowledge. Then I applied myself to understanding of wisdom and also to madness and folly. But I learned that this too was a chasing after the wind. For with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. Holy Spirit, you are a part of all that we do. You give us the eyes to see and the ears to hear. You are the presence of God within us, binding us to God, Father, and the Son, and to you, as well as to one another. And we ask this morning that that wisdom and truth is what we rest on, that we find our foundation and our vision. And we pray that anything that is said that would disrupt that reality would quickly be forgotten. But Lord, that you would feed us even through a difficult text that wrestles with what it is to not see as clearly as we would like. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So context, of course, is incredibly important. And I wanted to remind us a little bit about this idea of wisdom literature as we look again at the book of Ecclesiastes. And so the context of Ecclesiastes is not normal writing. It's not a letter to a friend. It's not a Pauline epistle. It's not a history book. It is wisdom literature, and that has with it a way to read it. And if we read it correctly, we're going to get more out of it than if we read it like it's something else, like a Pauline epistle. If you read Ecclesiastes like a Pauline epistle, it's a train wreck. But if we read it in light of what it was originally intended to do and the kind of way that the vocabulary works, there's a lot of richness in this text. Now, again, verse 12 tells us that what we have is a teacher who is king over Israel and Jerusalem, and he is looking into wisdom. Now, as a teacher and as one who studied the world and everything around him, the idea was they spoke often through parables and through lessons that were not necessarily always meant to be now go out and do thou likewise. They were meant to be wrestled with, and they often express things in terms that we experience. What we talked about last time was the reality that we don't always see the divine perspective, that we see the world on the horizontal and we can barely see through the fog of today, let alone tomorrow. And we long for a divine perspective to see things from God's perspective, but that's very rarely the perspective that we're given. Certainly not directly, certainly not by God saying, and by the way, Tuesday is going to be like this. There is no such clarity of direction in most of life. And what we see in the Old Testament is that there is regularly a reference to the reality that there is a divine perspective. And so what we normally hear is people existing under heaven. The normal Old Testament phrase for the way you and I function is under heaven. Now, that presupposes there's someone in heaven. And that is a statement of faith, and it is a statement of the reality that God exists, and so we function under heaven, under God's throne. And that is a phrase for the goings-on of people. And it is important for wisdom because you got to know there's a context. And so wisdom then, as the Israelites understood it, was this. Wisdom is competency regarding the realities of life. I'll say that again. I've said it before when we did our Proverbs study, but wisdom is competency regarding the realities of life. Now, realities, sin, the reality of God, creation, fall, redemption, those deep realities, how things are, and how things are going to be, are fundamental to understanding the book. The result then is, if one becomes wise, is that we are able to make wise choices in the vast majority of circumstances where the moral rules do not apply. So if I'm competent to the realities of life, and I am faced with business decisions, I am faced with relational decisions, I am faced with decisions about who I should marry or whether I should go on vacation then or at another time. There's wisdom in knowing the realities of life. It's probably bad if you're a financial person to go and schedule your holiday during tax season. That's fairly common, you would think, wisdom. Of course, if you get seniority enough, that's exactly when you plan your vacation. You come back, you let the minions do the work. But there's wisdom in the realities of life. And that means that you can make wise decisions. If you are naive about the human condition, you may likely find yourself regularly being taken advantage of by human beings who are fallen and broken. Or you may find yourself in a relational situation where you know somebody has been wounded in a particular way, and yet you're surprised when they act out of their woundedness. And wisdom would say, no, of course you interact with a friend who is wounded, but you're not surprised when, because you touch that sore spot, your actions rekindle of old fear, that they react in a way that is sudden or harsh. Wisdom says, that wasn't a surprise. I shouldn't have done that. It usually makes it easier to confess. Now, wisdom on the other side, of course, is, I know that's a trigger. How is it that I then begin to not let that emotion control who I am? Competency to the realities of life, and therefore able to make wise decisions in the vast majority of our life situations where there are no moral rules. Most of life don't steal. I'm not sure if I am stealing. I don't think that is stealing. Now, I know when I walk into a candy store and take candy that I didn't pay for, that's stealing. Very little of my life is that clear in black and white. And so wisdom literature in the Old Testament moves us from the training wheels of the Ten Commandments, doesn't abandon them, but says, now hear how we take the realities of the world around us and the fact that things don't always work out the way we planned, and work on competency to the realities of the way things are so that we can work wisely in the rest of creation. But the reality is, and Coelho says this in his book, what a heavy burden that is. If I'm supposed to be wise enough, if I'm supposed to be able to figure out the realities of creation, and the only way my life is going to go well on a horizontal level is if I can figure this out, what a heavy burden. How on earth am I going to navigate the billions of factors that exist in the world around me? There is such a weight, and it becomes so overwhelming if you really begin to contemplate the pressure and the strain and the requirement of becoming wise in order to navigate one's life to reduce the likelihood, if not eliminate, difficulty, suffering, foolishness, consequences of people sinning against me, right? It is such a heavy burden, it's not a surprise that sometimes our answer is, well, then I'll just become an island. How can I make sure that I have as little contact with as few people as possible so that I can manage what's little in my life the best I can? There are reactions and responses to that. And so the writer of Ecclesiastes is saying, look, I told my heart is going to engage, we'll talk about the heart in a minute, in the pursuit of wisdom, because wisdom is good, and I need wisdom. But wisdom, on a horizontal level, is a heavy, heavy burden. And so we go from the joy and some of the happy expectations of Proverbs, which I often talk about as almost being like a 200-level class. And you get to Ecclesiastes, and now, if you remember your college, that's a 400- or 500-level class. Some of the protections are gone, and so the writer of Ecclesiastes, interestingly enough, changes, and he starts with under heaven, with an acknowledgement that there is a God, but now as he begins to wrestle with the horizontal and the way it feels to engage in the pursuit of wisdom, he moves to language that is not used in any other book in the Old Testament. And I saw something under the sun. God is gone. No longer a heaven, just this ball of flame that rises every day, indicating that I have to go to work, and sets, hopefully mercifully, without killing me in the process. And so Koheleth takes us, as a good teacher can, removing some of the safety net and recognizing that as you and I go through life, even though we would like to and we long to acknowledge that we live under heaven, we often feel and wrestle with, even as believers, living under the sun. And so there is a purposeful reason to get us to hear him differently, to leave the traditional under heaven, which you'll find in the rest of the Old Testament, and 30 times in Ecclesiastes, in the only book in which it's used, we live under the sun. And there is a reality that even as believers, we feel the weight of living under the sun. It is an interesting change in perspective. As human beings see their acts restricted to a terrestrial ball for a limited period of time. It is an interesting change also from the Genesis 1 phrase that ends each day. Right? There is the full weight of the fall in the phrase under the sun. Because if you remember Genesis 1, the days end with evening and morning, Sabbath and rest. God defines the workday, interestingly enough, by rest, not by work. Now, he describes what he does during the acts of creation, but the brackets, the rhythm, the thing that holds it together is that time of rest. And it's what we're going to find in Ecclesiastes is quietly done by the author as he sneaks in the refrain and there's nothing else to do but go home and break bread and trust God. That there is a way in which the writer of Ecclesiastes, if we're paying attention, and again, I've argued this, I will always argue this, is incredibly orthodox, and he reinstitutes under the sun there is rest. And it is upon the faith that we have in the goodness of God. Kidner, one of the commentators, I have more notes than I normally do. It's not good. There is also the reality in verse 14 about this unhappy business that we are about under the sun, that he reminds us of the futility and vapor. Meaningless is used here, vanity in some translations. Again, the Hebrew word vapor. I'm arguing, as does several scholars, that this is about control and the illusion of it. And so if meaning and significance is being able to control one's environment, we are, of course, incredibly frustrated in this world. And what we see under the sun is that things are crooked. Things are not straight. They are subject to futility. There's an allusion of this, there's a foretaste of this in Proverbs 21:8, where the way of the wicked is crooked. And who can straighten it out? And wisdom doesn't seem to be able to straighten out that which is crooked. At best it can do is navigate us through the twists and turns of the crookedness, but it can't make it straight. Romans 8:20, Paul gives a nod back to this futility and the reality that those living under the sun are subject to this difficulty, this futility, this lack of knowledge, this lack of control, when he says in Romans 8:20, creation was subject to futility. Again, interestingly enough, same word the Septuagint uses in its translation of this phrase of futility or vapor in Ecclesiastes. Paul is hearkening back to the reality that in that great masterful chapter of Romans 8, that creation feeds in its act of judgment against us, as God put us in opposition to creation, creation becoming a means of judgment, that under the sun, that sweat of our brow, that work that we are called to do, does not give us the security that we desire. And the same is true, the writer says, of even the pursuit of wisdom itself. There is an unhappy business that we are engaged in because it does not give us the security and joy we would like, that we expect. It is that reality that Kidner says, now I get to that quote, that God made people straight. God made people uncomplicated. God made people straightforward. It is sin and wickedness that has introduced subtlety and nuance. Now, what he means by that is that how often do we begin to play with the understanding of wisdom and begin to rationalize the decisions that we are about to make, not because they're wise, but because we add subtlety? What do I mean? There are certain truths in Scripture that are rather straightforward. And yet when we add subtlety, they become rather hard to apply. And we see this when people question Jesus. They say, okay, well, what are the great commandments? Love God and love your neighbor. Aha, well then who is my neighbor? And then Jesus has to tell the parable of the Good Samaritan, and we're all sort of off put. But the Samaritans are X, Y, and Z, and they've done all these things. We rehearse. All of those reasons why caring for that kind of a neighbor is a bad idea. You see, the rather straightforward teaching of Jesus is love God and love neighbor. Now, will that be difficult? Yes. Is it difficult to love Samaritans? Apparently it was. But they're your neighbor. Don't introduce the subtleties of cultural differences or educational background or socioeconomics or fill in the blank. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, that doesn't mean that that won't be difficult or that you don't need to learn about their culture so that you don't perhaps plow over their culture. Again, there's a whole culture in the South versus the Northeast. There's a whole culture of sports. There's a whole fill in the blank. If one is unfamiliar, even within our own nation, of the differences among people, we can get confused. We need to be wise into the realities of life. But wisdom was never meant to be in the creation narrative of Proverbs chapter 8, where wisdom is present in the ordering and the correct ordering of creation, meant to be crooked, meant to be the subtleties that we use in sin. Which then moves us to knowledge and sorrow. Now, I changed the order a little bit from what was printed in your worship folder. But we have wisdom. It is right and good because we need to understand how the world works. And the writer of Ecclesiastes says so. But there's a reality in which there are limitations to wisdom under the sun. And that as we pursue it, we've got to recognize that much of the crookedness that we experience is the crookedness of brokenness and sin under the sun. And because there is brokenness and crookedness under the sun, the more you know, the heavier the weight gets. See, the writer of Ecclesiastes recognizes that once he began to pursue wisdom, two things happen. One, the more you know, the more tragic the human condition becomes. Jesus weeps at Lazarus' tomb. Here's the wisest man who is going to give his life that the resurrection might happen, that sin might be defeated, that death might be defeated. And in all of his wisdom, as he looks at the pain and the sorrow and the realities of this life as they are currently existing under the sun, he weeps even though he's about to get Lazarus up from the grave. Why? Because he knows. He knows more than you and I are likely to know about pain and suffering. He knows about the pain of that family. He knows about the implications of the rupture of sin and death. And the more he knew and the wiser he was under the sun, the weight of that caused even Jesus to weep. He was weeping certainly for his friend. He was weeping for the consequences of sin and brokenness. The knowledge of a broken world, the despair and the pain and the suffering is a heavy burden. It brings sorrow, the writer of Ecclesiastes says. It's worth pursuing, and yet there is a cost. The more we know, the more we seek to understand, the more of that sorrow you will take on. We see warning signs of it. The despair and the pointlessness of suburbia that gives endless rise to dark and depressing novels and movies. Elder Hansen is very fond of one called, it's not Simple Man, Serious Man. It is a depressing film, although incredibly witty. But there is a pointlessness to it. It is a screaming out of the pointlessness of existence, and it ends with no ending. Just looming disaster, apparently. And we see it. It is the tragedies in the suicide rates within those safe communities. The divorce rates that we see. The dramatic cases of school shootings, which are often the children from middle income. There is a reality that the more we know that stuff and jobs and toys cannot fill the void, that the American dream of having stuff is not filling us with a life and a joy that has substance, and the more we get of it, the more vaporous it becomes and the more despair we see. The knowledge of a broken world causes us to become aware of the realities behind the facades, which is what Koheleth does. He plunges into the deepest places. He goes behind the facade and he writes, "The more you know, the more sorrow. The wiser you become, the heavier the burden." And God has laid it on us to carry that weight and knowledge. Now, he'll talk about pleasure later, because the other way to go is just self-anesthetize. But in the pursuit of wisdom, what we have to know is that the more you know, the heavier the weight gets. And it's not just in suburbia, it's the cycles of poverty that tear apart families, family violence, squalor, and decay. There is no place where there's an idyllic situation where everybody lives happy. Those are called cults. They end badly. There is no place where one can hide from a broken world. And there's also the reality that wisdom, or the apparent wisdom, and certainly ill-advised knowledge leads to sorrow and grief. You see, it's not just a knowledge of a broken world, but because we live in a broken world, we take good things and we pervert them and we use them against one another. An attempt to gain and to have leverage means that I'm leveraging over you. False wisdom seems wise at the time, seems rational. And yet, in the light of day, after the exuberance wears off, we see that it was horrifically flawed and far from wise. It was absolutely monstrously false. There is a reality that the pursuit of wisdom and knowledge can give us such arrogance about our ability to control our existence that we do horrific things. You know, I have a tendency to read about these things, and I've been reading a book on eugenics in the United States. To clean up the gene pool became an idea that many churches found actually very plausible in light of, now follow with me theologically, since the fall affected the gene pool, and that what we're supposed to do as Christians is to work against the consequences of the fall, the way to fix the gene pool issue is to sterilize the people who ain't bright enough. And we're doing God's work. Now, it's internally logical. It even may sound wise. In fact, the winner of the Eugenics Sermon Prize in 1926, the pastor Osgood, preached of the purging of the dross of humanity in his award-winning sermon, The Refiner's Fire. Now, that is a monstrous perversion of a text about sanctification. But it made sense. It seemed wise. How much grief now, generations later, as we recognize that that was probably an ill-advised idea. People who were sterilized without their consent. Children's lives lost that never got to be. And we see that and we grieve and we understand why Koheleth, looking at that, like first there's just the brokenness of life. And then, when we think we're pursuing wisdom, there's a whole other level in which we take that knowledge and wisdom and we pervert it, and that becomes a train wreck. The weariness of it, the weight of it, The theological wars, as we tried to battle for truth, you and I could probably go on endlessly in talking about how pursuit of knowledge and wisdom, perverted by the fall, led to greater grief and sorrow. So here we are, caught in a world, as Koheleth wrestles with it, that we pursue wisdom under the sun, and what we find is that most things are crooked and broken, and you cannot straighten them out. Not only that, the more you pursue it, the more messed up you realize things are, and usually when you try and fix it, you misapply wisdom and you hurt more people than you planned on helping. And to a great degree, that's kind of where this text ends, which would be slightly awkward for me to stop there. So in great defiance of Dr. Benton, I'm going to add a few places, hopefully, of hope. First of all, the heart of the matter, verse 13 and 16. The horizontal wisdom is better than no wisdom, to be sure, but there is no horizontal answer. There is a reality that a world pursuing wisdom is more likely to function better than a world trying to function simply on the strong survive. Wisdom is not a bad idea, and there's great ancient wisdom from Egypt and from Mesopotamia that's useful, but there are no horizontal answers. What Koheleth drives home is that if all we do is look under the sun, it is going to kill us, and it is pointless, and there's no leverage here. It's got to come from the outside. And that's exactly, of course, what Scripture promises. Not a personal philosophy, not a means by which through intellectual pursuits I can engage the world wiser and avoid difficulty, but far from it, it offers us a person. Proverbs 8 talks about wisdom not as a disembodied philosophy, but as something delighting in God and God delighting in it as He created creation. And then it goes from Proverbs 8 to John 1. And God becomes flesh. The Word becomes flesh. The Logos, which of course at that point was a Greek pursuit of wisdom and knowledge personified, it becomes about a person. You see, we are all tempted regularly to make our theological pursuits and our intellectual pursuits about knowledge and stuff that we know and then can utilize as a disembodied existence from its origin, which is a Creator who wants those things to be a means by which we have fellowship with Him. It was meant to be a relationship. It was meant to be not a disembodied idea, but the Trinity in relationship with one created in its image. Let us make them, and we will exist in the world in which we created, which of course is permeated with wisdom and structure and beauty and elegance. When we rejected it, when we in Genesis 3 became laws unto ourselves and the purveyor and creator of all wisdom, we were reduced to life under the sun. And even in this time, we have a tendency to live under the sun rather than to live under heaven. And it is the great privilege we have in Christ is to know wisdom, a person, to know a God who delights not to share knowledge about Himself, but to give Himself, that we might have life, and life eternal, life built on a rock, not on vapor, not on sand. A life that will have its difficulties, to be sure, because under the sun there is pain, there is suffering. The great hope of a heart transformed. Again, it's key that the Hebrew understanding in verse 13 and 16 that the heart is the center of our being. To put it another way, what you love determines what you think and do. That if our heart is only bent on wisdom in the abstract, we will find ourselves without leverage. But if we pursue wisdom as the person of Christ, to grow in Christ-like character and knowledge, we find that we live under heaven, not under the sun. That divine perspective becomes more and more accessible to us. So that as Romans 5, which is such a painful passage, and such a glorious passage at the same time. And this is what we'll say in conclusion is this, is that the divine perspective comes to us, of course, brilliantly in the whole book of Romans. We are not living under sun. We're living in the light of the King enthroned in heaven. And Paul says, look, the good news is we're justified by faith. Therefore, since we have been justified, we have peace with God. And then I wish he'd stop there. But he doesn't. He says that you will then go through suffering. But this suffering is not pointless because it's going to produce these things in your relationship to me. The calling then is to lean in because God has made that which was crooked straight in Christ. He has straightened it out. And we can therefore lean in to the difficulties of life because those difficulties now have purpose. They have purpose in producing perseverance and producing hope, and a hope that does not disappoint. Ecclesiastes reminds us that there is no hiding or avoiding of sin and the consequences of a broken world. We need to make sure that even in our own Christian lives, we are not using a simple faith, a naive faith, to avoid or to hide the reality of suffering. We need to realize that Romans tells us that we should not stay ignorant. Neither is Koheleth. Of the pain and suffering around us. We don't want to end up in a situation where what we're saying is, when did I see you in need? We cannot avoid, we cannot hide, we cannot stay ignorant, and we cannot make this creation all about us. It is all about Christ and what He is doing in and through us. Wisdom then becomes a vertical interaction with the divine, applying into the lives of ourselves and those around us a constant willingness to know the truth, to pursue even the difficult pains of life. You don't have to go looking for it. It'll find you. And then to realize that most of my pain and suffering comes from the fact that I feel like God's betrayed my sense of happiness. And if I make it not about me, but I make it about Him, then it allows me to endure and to be an instrument of salt and light as opposed to something else, which I was close to when I was sick a few days ago. Life is only in control, of course, when the one who is the rock is in control. And that is what we have that Koheleth did not quite have in the clarity that we do. May we take that vertical, wonderful fulfillment of God's promise that gives purpose and meaning to even suffering on a cross. And may our hearts take it deeply that we might be at peace, even in the midst of our life under the sun. Let's pray.